in the book of Ezekiel, which is in chapter 43. Chapter 43. And that's page 875 if you're using a chapel Bible. I must say we're looking here at part of the Bible that most of us would think of as quite obscure and difficult. And if some of this doesn't seem very relevant or a bit over your head at the start, don't worry. I think we're going to get to a place which will be relevant and helpful for us all. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would speak to us now. Amen. The man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings in their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they're ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple." Amen. Now, as most of you probably know, Surrey Chapel is expecting, sometime this millennium, to relocate. This building here will be sacrificed to the might of Tesco's, and a new one emerge from the rubble at Edward Street. At least, that's the plan. And we're told it would look something like this. A rather wobbly older drawing will appear, I hope. Are they there, Alex? Here he comes. Well, that's actually a plan, isn't it? And there is a more up-to-date version with straight lines and edges. We're looking forward to the move. Although we're not holding our breaths, we believe it will have a great deal of potential. And so we spend time on the design and the decor and nearer the time what we're actually going to be doing with this building. But of course, the success of the building will not be about whether we get the right floor plan or carpet, nor actually will it be about the program of activities that we run or whether lots of people come along to our meetings. The key question is, will God turn up? Will he be there? Will the Lord of heaven make his glorious presence felt amongst us? That is the great need in a world without him, a world beset with sin, suffering, and Satan. The need is for God to come to earth and be here amongst us. If that's what he chooses to do, then a bus stop could serve his purposes equally well. And if he doesn't, then the best building in the world will be nothing but a white elephant. For us, it is not really about the premises, as we all know. Although we will see a connection in today's Bible chapters in due course. We're asking the question, though, in what kind of place does God make his glorious presence known on earth? In what kind of house will he dwell in his glory? Now, the issue is fundamentally the same in Ezekiel's day. The book begins with God's glory leaving his temple in Jerusalem. And it culminates with his glory returning to this vision of a temple that Ezekiel has at the end. So we saw that there in verse 4. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a book of extremes. It contains some of the most encouraging Old Testament prophecies and also some of the most frightening. It contains some of the most revealing, the most beautiful passages in the Bible and also some of the most disgusting. It contains some of the most revealing and interesting passages and also, dare I say it, some of the most obscure, even boring passages. Can a pastor say that? Well, this struck me forcibly in our reading of the King James Bible earlier this year, when I had the delight of reading some of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46 to people as they passed by. In these chapters, Ezekiel describes a vision he saw of a new temple, and he describes in great detail the layout of this temple. I'm going to read to you just some verses from the King James Version to give you the full effect. Then he came unto the gate which looketh to the east, and went up to the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. And every little chamber was one reed long and one reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate was within 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within 1 reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the post thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward, and the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. I was looking forward to chapter 47 with a great deal of zeal by the time I was going through this, because these descriptions of the new temple do go on and on and on and on. And it was only half a dozen chapters, but I can assure you, reading it aloud to the passers-by, it felt longer. Now, I do assure you, none of God's word is actually boring in the end, but you take individual bits of it by themselves, they don't make much sense. So we need to ask the question, why does the Bible spend so much ink on an architectural detail? Actually, the question of how to understand this has perplexed interpreters over the years. What's the point of this temple vision? Well, let's remember the background. Ezekiel is speaking to the first generation of exiles in Babylon. The first part of his book was one of judgment, remember, in particularly condemning the idolatry back home in Judah. But in chapter 13, he described how the glory of God left the temple, disgusted and repelled, if you like, by what was going on there. But then when news arrived about the fall of Jerusalem back home and the destruction of the temple there, Ezekiel's messages in Babylon became full of hope for the future. He talked of a new shepherd for the people, a new heart, a new life for the nation, and this new temple, where God's glory would again be present amongst his people. And it's a temple with many similarities to the old one, but also some very important differences. Now, I think the way to actually understand the message of this is to look at the differences between this temple and the one that was originally built. And I'm going to select 2, which I think are the most significant, and they help us to see what the point of this vision is. The first thing to notice is that this new temple, in Ezekiel's vision, had a greater sanctity than the old one. We've got some illustrations here so you can see the point. This is the plan of the old temple built by King Solomon. And, of course, it went to great lengths to protect the holiness of God's presence in the Holy of Holies. But, as we've already read, the problem was that in Ezekiel's day, at the end of Israel's life, of Judah's life, Solomon's temple, his presence had been infected and polluted by idolatry and evil. So we read in verse 8 of our passage that when they placed their thresholds next to my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. Now, in comparison, Ezekiel's temple is generally much more grand and impressive. Here is one scholar's attempt to interpret the floor plan that we have in the book of Ezekiel. And if we compare this with Solomon's temple, click please, Alex. That's the design of his temple, but click again. Forwards. Oops. No. Go back. Oh, typical. The instructions haven't appeared. Can you give one more try, Alex? No. No, not there. Must have been deleted by mistake. Oh, that's a shame. Anyway, go back to the design of the Solomon of Ezekiel's temple. If my graphic had worked, you would have seen that Solomon's temple only actually is as big as that little square in the middle. Can you see there? Where it says nave. Solomon's temple would have filled that little part there. Ezekiel's temple is far, far bigger construction. Far, far more complicated. The holy place is in the new temple, Ezekiel's temple, is protected by a far more... Oh, there we go. And again. There we go. That's what was meant to happen. Thank you, Alex. So you can see that Solomon's temple, that's the size by comparison. The holy place then of the new temple was protected, of the visionary temple, was protected by far more elaborate array of walls. The first thing that is described is the surrounding wall, which is 10 feet thick and 10 feet high. More like a mini fortress than a temple. The presence of God is fenced off by many little priest rooms or guard rooms and by high gates that weren't there in the original temple. At the end of our little passage we've read, it says that not just the building, but the whole area was most holy. Now, what's the overall point and effect of this? Is to create the idea of separation and distinction. Is to protect the holy place from defilement by the people, and the people from destruction by the holiness of God. Rather like a nuclear power station or something like that. At the core, there's something immensely powerful, but also very dangerous. Needs to be treated in a way that the power can be harnessed and yet the danger isolated. And the overall effect of Ezekiel's temple vision is to enhance the idea of sanctity, of holiness. Solomon's temple was already pretty hot on that, but this one is even more holy than what went before. And the extended methodical way in which Ezekiel's temple is described emphasizes this point. It builds it up. If the glory of God was to return, it would be to a more holy place than before, not a less holy place. The second most noteworthy difference between Ezekiel's temple and the first temple is in the furniture. Solomon's temple had a number of items, didn't it? There was the sea of water for washing. There were two altars for incense and burnt offering. There was a golden lampstand, a table for sacred bread, and most importantly, at the heart of things, was the Ark of the Covenant, each of which had their own distinct significance, which we won't go into now. But in Ezekiel's temple, there is just one item of furniture. Only one is mentioned, and that's the altar on which all the sacrifices would be made. It may appear if you click again, Alex. Anyway, it's that bit there in the middle. You see, inner court, there you go. That's the altar. The altar, there's only the altar, and it's been relocated into the center of the temple. And if we were to read the next part of Ezekiel 43, we'd find detailed descriptions of what that altar would be like. It's now slap bang in the middle then. So what's the effect of this? It's to heighten and emphasize the importance of sacrifice in this new temple. A God who is recognized as even more holy than we thought needs a means of approach that's even more rigorous than we imagined. Now, we could draw out some other features of Ezekiel's vision, but let's not overcomplicate matters, not least because I don't understand the rest myself. But Ezekiel envisions a new temple, like the one in old one in some ways, but different in others. And by noticing these differences, we can just start to discern what he's getting at. The glory of God's presence is pictured as returning to his people, but to a place that is even more sacred and holy than the old one, and with a means of approach that is even more centered on sacrifice. So it's a greater sanctuary with a greater sacrifice. That's the idea to take away from Ezekiel's vision. A greater sanctuary with a greater sacrifice. Now the question arises then, did Ezekiel actually expect this temple to be built in the phase of history in which he lived? Well, the fact of history is that this building was not built. The exiles returned in the days of the book of Ezra, but the temple that they rebuilt was nothing like as grand as Ezekiel's vision. Indeed, they don't even try to copy his design. And nowhere do the prophets tell them off. Why aren't you building a building like Ezekiel described? If that had been God's intention that they would do that, then we would have to say that this is a prophecy which failed. And I'm not inclined to do that. If it was intended as a description of what should be built, well, detailed as it is actually rather lacking. Because although it gives a floor plan, it gives no vertical dimensions at all. It doesn't tell us how high this temple is. So if it was ever meant to be built in a literal sense, then half the instructions or more that were needed weren't ever given. So some perhaps think that this is a design for a new temple yet to be built in the end times, or in what we call the millennium. Many who would take Old Testament prophecies literally will assume that that must be so. However, I would go away and read some time. Suggest you read some time and look for anywhere where the text itself says that this temple would actually literally be built. I don't see anywhere saying this temple will be built. It is a vision, but I don't see anywhere saying it's going to actually be literally built. Not every vision is necessarily a literal prediction in the Bible, remember. Now, you may take it that way nonetheless, but if so, I would point out that you have a massive theological problem, and I've not ever seen this properly answered by those who take that view. The New Testament clearly says, unequivocally, that Christ's sacrifice was once and for all on the cross. And it brought an end to all the Old Testament temple sacrifices. They are now completely redundant and obsolete. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. To go back to them would deny what Christ has done. It would be a betrayal of what he did on the cross to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things. Yet, the temple of Ezekiel describes a detailed animal sacrifice regime. I don't see how that can literally take place after the cross of Christ, or indeed why it needs to take place. Then I await a good explanation from those who think this temple will be built literally one day. To me, the safe way to interpret and understand an obscure Old Testament passage and to see how is to see how it's understood in a clear New Testament passage. I think that's the most secure way to understand. So we can pop that off, because I think the key to understanding the meaning of this vision for us today is to be found in John chapter 2. So if you find that, John chapter 2, verse 13, where Jesus has just cleared the temple of all the people, all the traders who are defiling it with their corruption. And we read in verse 18 of John chapter 2, page 1065, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So we see, as far as Jesus is concerned, he takes the idea of a new temple and he applies it figuratively to himself. Nowhere do we find him saying going and build a new temple sometime in the future. As far as he is concerned, he is the temple. And in so many words, John has already said that in his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could translate that, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And that would remind us of this idea of God's presence on earth. So as far as I can see, Ezekiel's vision of a new temple is not a design for a literal building. It is a figurative picture of Christ. It's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that God's holy and glorious presence is made known in our world today. And remember these two distinctive features we highlighted from the temple vision: a greater sanctuary and a greater sacrifice. More holy than what went before, more holy than what went before, but with a more powerful antidote for our sins. Jesus Christ is more holy than anything else that has ever been on planet Earth. The most holy man to have ever lived, without sin at all. And he offered the greatest sacrifice. Once and for all, he died on the cross to wipe away our sins forever, so that no more sacrifices ever need to be made again. He is the ultimate temple of God, the point in time and space when heaven touched earth. Now, if the Christian faith and the Bible are all new to you, I can understand why what we've just said may seem a bit hard to follow, not be relevant to your life. At this church, we try to work through the Bible systematically, and sometimes that means we need to spend time looking at the more obscure things where the meaning isn't so obvious in the first place as we do at the more obvious passages. But if this is all new to you, then perhaps it's felt a little bit over your head. But what I hope you can see is that underneath a difficult passage of the Bible is a plain and wonderful truth. There is a real living God. He's not an imagined fantasy. He's not an idea. He's not remote and far away on a cloud in the sky. He is a God who wants to come close to us and is not far from any of us. And indeed, he has come close to us and made himself present in our world. We don't have to travel to some remote monastery in Tibet or go on a pilgrimage to Mecca to visit some shrine to meet God. Once upon a time, for a while and for a purpose, he dwelt in a special way in a building. But now, through Jesus Christ, his Son, he is present wherever we are, whoever we are. Because Jesus died and then rose again. Remember what he said? Destroy this temple, his body, and I rebuild it in 3 days. And as a result of that, he can now be present everywhere in a spiritual sense by his Spirit. And that's good news for us all. What could be more exciting than encountering God, the God who made you, and having a relationship with him? And what could be easier than simply finding out about Jesus Christ in the Bible, in church, through your friends? The good news is that although God is holy and awesome, far beyond anything we can imagine, he is also good and kind and has provided a way in which we can come to him, not in fear and trembling as our sins deserve, but in forgiveness and acceptance. We haven't got to make ourselves good enough for heaven then. Jesus Christ made the great sacrifice to open up the way to our holy God. Now, if that's something that interests you, and it really, really should, because it is actually the fundamental answer to every problem that we have and the best possible opportunity and pleasure that's offered to anyone, well, don't delay. Pursue it. Find out more about Jesus. And what about the rest of us who already know and follow him? Well, you shouldn't need me to make the connection from Jesus Christ to the church, because we've spent a lot of time on that this year. As those who are in Christ, we are physically his presence on earth. As it says in the book of Ephesians that we spend a lot of time on, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what does this vision of Ezekiel have to add to that truth? Well, notice the instruction that Ezekiel gives to his people in verse 43. Verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan And if they're ashamed of all they have done, make it known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements and exits and entrances, its whole design and all regulations and laws. Write these things down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. So you see, Ezekiel said, consider the plan. Consider the plan. Now, from time to time, I give RE lessons in primary schools about church, and I show this picture, which should appear. And I ask the children to point at the church. There we go. Point at the church, I say. And inevitably, they point towards the top of the picture, don't they? And that's pretty clever, really, for children, because the building doesn't look much like a church, does it? One of them once asked me why we met in a police station. I meet adults who drive past this building every day and still don't realise what it is, even though it's got the words Surrey Chapel written in giant letters across it. People gave generously to build this building, and it served us well, a provision from God. I don't think it will hurt to have a new one nonetheless. However, we all know that while people tend to look at the top of the picture, God looks at the bottom. He looks at us. So the first question that should concern us is not, will people recognize our church? Will people want to come to our church? The question should be, will God recognize our church? Will he want to turn up amongst us? We have a plan for the building, but do we have a plan for us, for the church? Well, God does. In the Bible, we have the description of the New Testament people of God, as we should be and could be. And like Ezekiel, the vision for us is one of greater sanctity and greater sacrifice. It's for us together to be more like Christ every day. For example, one short passage from Romans, verse 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And so on. That's God's plan for the church. And it may well be that when we consider God's plan for us, we feel perhaps a little embarrassed about what we are now. That was the effect God expected Ezekiel's vision to have on his people. That they may be ashamed of their sins, he said. But it's no bad thing if it does. If we have any integrity, then there must be times when we hold up the mirror of the scriptures and recognize that we're not yet what we should be. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. So what do we watch late at night? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted? What to them? I don't even know their names. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Zeal? That's a good word, isn't it? 13 points in Scrabble, but what does it mean? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Not grumpy, irritable, and uncommunicative. Preacher, heal thyself. But it's worth the blushes of looking in the mirror, looking again at the plan God has for us. When we realize what might happen if we do consider the plan. Because God might turn up at our church. And I mean by that, not just in the sort of quiet voice at the back, muttering in the quiet moments, who we acknowledge at the door and then politely ignore. I mean turn up center stage in his glory, making his presence felt so we realize how holy he is, yet how gracious he is, so that he impacts our lives, so that he reaches out into the community, so that he draws in the crowds, not us. The book of Ezekiel describes later how the effects of God's presence in his temple on the city would spread out to the country around. More on that next week. But it closes with these words, the very last words of the book of Ezekiel are really worth noticing. It says in verse 35, page 882, the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. Wouldn't that be great if that was the word on the street about our church? If that was the rumour that was going round the pubs and the playgrounds. The Lord is there. 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 Here. That's the only accolade any church needs, isn't it? If people are saying that with good reasons, they don't need to say anything else at all. Nothing else needs to be said if the Lord is there. So if that's what you want, consider the plan and make this a church where God wants to be.